my dear brethren and sisters and young people, there are very important reasons why each of the 66 books of the Bible were penned. Almighty God carefully overwatched the preparation of the book which was to bear his name and to reveal his spirit. In some cases, they were written to merely record the events that were happening. You have the books of Kings and Chronicles. Another book was written to give advice in life, the book of Proverbs. Others again show the variety of the same circumstances, the gospel records, the four about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. There were epistles that answered particular problems that were arising in the ecclesia, that of Corinthians, for example. Whilst another book, that of Philemon, was the personal letter of the Apostle Paul as he appealed to a deep and close friend. Often, brethren and sisters, the books were written because of the changed circumstances. Have a look, for example, in the opening verses of the book to Jude, a book of Jude, the Epistle of Jude, where he says in verse 3, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation..." He was very anxious that he would lay out the statement of faith, the foundation of their belief, as he desired them to be strengthened and founded upon the truth. "But it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered for the saints." Jude saw an encroaching evil, and thus, though he set out originally to write concerning the gospel truth, he was constrained to change and to provide this wonderful and stimulating warning against apostasy that was happening at his times. But whatever the reason, whatever the background, whatever the circumstance, whatever the message, these 66 books have one thing in common, and that is they are the subject of inspiration. So the Apostle Paul told young Timothy that he was to recognize that the scrolls which were placed into his care were Yahweh's own inspired writings. They were to be carefully nurtured, carefully protected and guarded. So in the 2nd of Timothy chapter 3 and at verse 16, he says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." When he says all scripture is given by inspiration of God, the original Greek words mean they were God-breathed. John 6:63 says, "The words that I speak, they are spirit and they are life." And the very words that were uttered by the Lord Jesus Christ in common with the revelation of Scripture were designed to create upon this earth a new creation. And as God breathed in the very beginning, in Genesis chapter 1, as he instructed his angels to convey his spirit which went forth over all the world and formed the creation of Eden, so the new creation is by means of this word, just as powerful, even more so perhaps, than the spirit of the angels in creating the material objects of existence. This book is God's breathing forth. But the Spirit has taken the natural circumstances of life to benefit believers in all ages and ourselves now. And thus the word of God has resulted from that action. When we come to the epistles of John, brethren and sisters, he reminds his readers that there are seven reasons why he put pen to paper. Seven reasons. These are one of the many sevens of which we spoke earlier. The sevens that reoccur through this book in the science of Bible numerics that this book has in common with others. And to understand the reason for this book and the power that it can give us, we've got to understand the purpose for which it is written. As it has been recorded by inspiration, it is John's book to us. It is John's letter to us. And though the circumstances might change from those of the first century ecclesia, Yet the reasons for it and the results of it are common, because we are of the same nature, the same kind as they. So we propose this morning to look at the seven reasons for writing the epistle and to extract from those reasons some valuable lessons for us. The first one is in chapter 1 and verse 3. You can all see that. I'll put it up a little higher. Chapter 1 and verse 3. And it is to declare the things that he has seen. That's the prime reason for writing. And it may be helpful to colour in the verses of the epistles of John, the statement, I have written unto you. Now, in verse 3 and 4, verse 3, he says, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. It was for that reason that he wanted to write the epistle, to declare unto them that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship, that is, he and us, he that writes and we that read, is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So he wants to set out before his readers the reality of his convictions, the wonderful experience that he undertook, the circumstances with which he was acquainted, that we might share those experiences. And what were they? We have often read verses 1 and 2, and we do it again because of the importance that they constitute. That which was from the beginning, that which God in the very beginning established, his Spirit upon earth. Now in these last days it is revealed in the flesh. And that's what the first book of John, first chapter of John says of his gospel. That the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. John 1:16. Now he says, that which was from the beginning, the creative hand of God, moved amongst the affairs of life and centred upon his own Son in these last days. It's what we have heard and seen and looked upon and handled. For the life was manifested. And this is the new creation that has come about by the power of Almighty God as it is seen through his Son. We have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was in Jesus Christ manifested to us. So that when he looked at the Lord Jesus Christ, as he remembers him now, he remembers a man that was the epitome of eternal life. Not that he had it at that stage, that is, in the days of his ministry. For 3.5 years he walked amongst them in the form which we experience, in the common mortal nature which we bear. But that nature was taken and changed because of his wondrous obedience and his sacrifice. And he was made after the power of an endless life. And that was that eternal life that they touched and handled and spake with and saw. So he now writes because he wants us to be assured of the uniqueness of Christ. He wants us to understand that the Master was the special manifestation of God. He is a unique man. And when we see him each Sunday in the tokens on the table, we have to recognize those two elements, the bread and the wine, that made him a unique man. He writes, brethren and sisters, so that we don't forget it and forget to come to the table of the Lord or open the word of truth and share this fellowship which is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, it's the knowledge of who the Lord is and why he was that constitutes the basis of fellowship between brethren. Although we have it in a statement which we call the statement of faith or our ecclesial constitution, in fact, true fellowship, as he says here, truly our fellowship is upon the basis of what we personally understand. What our personal conviction is about the Master when we see it in the bread and the wine. That constitutes our fellowship. If we come to the table of the Lord, notwithstanding what signatures we have put on documents, or what profession we have given to our examining brethren, or what practice we demonstrate to each other, Unless we come to terms with who our Lord is and hear him and see him and look at him and handle him and see the development of life in him, then he says we don't have that fellowship. Therefore he writes that we might understand those things. Some in those days were suggesting that Christ did not come in the flesh. They were saying he was not of a condemned nature such as we bear. That he didn't have a physical condition which was related to a sin in Eden. That what Adam did not have a relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. That he was not prone to the disabilities of the flesh. Therefore he was not one of us. And there were those saying that in those days, as there are some saying that today. And therefore the uniqueness of the Lord and his condition of nature then and now must be understood by us. And he would write to confirm his brethren in the true facts of the matter. Eternal life depends upon our attitude to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our future depends upon how we relate the bread and the wine to him and to ourselves. And what it means when we partake of when we break the bread and when we consume the wine. And therefore John says in this verse 3 here that fellowship can be easily endangered by wrong theories, by errorists, and by the possibility of false doctrine. And that's why, first of all, he would have us understand the basis of true doctrine. And he declares in verses 1 and 2 that there is no doubt whatever disputing the facts of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That the days of Thomas were gone. The days of the believers, the apostles, who, Mark 16 says, believe not, believe not, believe not. And when Mary Magdalene came and said, listen, I've seen the Lord, I've seen the Master. They said, you're mad, woman. You've gone back to your old problems. He's not risen. We thought it would have been he that would have restored Jerusalem, but now it's 3 days. And they were convinced that it was all wrong. It's all shocking. Because they saw a man hanging on a cross, cursed by the law, and they couldn't understand it, brethren and sisters. But then he appeared. Sometimes we all may be in a situation where we wonder about the coming of Christ, the change of this world, the different situation, our whole environment shattered and changed in some remarkable way. When the Lord comes, when the angel walks in and says, the Master calleth for thee, our life is going to be different. Sometimes we may not believe it's going to happen. Sometimes we may think that this book is so unique, so amazing, that it can't possibly be true. When it happens, brethren and sisters, and when we're at Sinai, and when by God's grace and mercy we are encompassed with immortality, and we feel the power of the Spirit surging into these bones of ours, and converting us to immortality, we'll be able to say to the people of the kingdom, we want to write unto you and declare unto you those things that we have seen and handled and understand. And the thrill that John experienced at that time must be understood when we read this book, and it must become part of our excitement. We can't doubt these things, for he, brethren and sisters, was amongst those who doubted, and he was convinced. And now he writes about it. He writes about a man who, in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, was the Word made flesh. And you see, that's the first reason for him, for this epistle. That we might perfectly understand those things that God accomplished in his Son. Hebrews 2:14 says, forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, for as much as we have the same nature as the Lord, and he emphasizes that by saying, he also himself likewise. Repeated 4 times for emphasis. He could have said, he took part of the same. He could have said, he also took part of the same. He could have said, he also himself took part of the same. But Paul says, he also himself like us, there's no difference. There's no disputing the fact he was a partaker of flesh and blood, that through his death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is the diabolos, and destroying that element in him that would lead astray, and that does in us, constituted him the word of life. And they saw it, and it was manifested, and they show it to us. Well, in Romans chapter 1, you have the thrilling words of the Apostle Paul, who earlier believed that Jesus was a fraud. He said that it wasn't right. He said the law of Moses condemned him and didn't understand the uniqueness of his qualities. So he now writes, however, to the Romans in chapter 1, verse 4, he writes concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness. See both those accordings? He was made according to the flesh. That was his birth. He was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness. That's his resurrection. And by those two means, this man became the life of God. And they understood it, and it was manifested to them. So there was no disputing the facts of Christ's resurrection. And so he writes. The next reason is in verse 4. It's to increase their joy. Upon the basis of what now they understand concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man of God, but elevated to his right hand and made an eternal spirit, he now says in verse 4 that the second reason to write this letter is that you might have joy fulfilled. And these things write we unto you, that your joy, like ours, might be fulfilled. He wants us to be injected with the same wonder as he has. And though we haven't had the great privilege of seeing the Lord in person, physically, nor feeling what spirit nature is like, nor seeing the amazing way in which the Lord could move around, yet he wants us to try and appreciate that, to have our joy fulfilled, because he says our joy is possible when we share our beliefs together and when we enjoy true fellowship. And as we come together in a Bible school like this, we can develop this principle of joy as we understand our common beliefs, as we join together, separated from the mundane affairs of life in the city, to share together the things that our heart feels and our minds understand. But what if there was error here? What if there was someone agitating? What if there was someone disputing? There's no joy whilst error is in our midst. Unfortunately, that's one of the experiences of the brotherhood from time to time, as the Apostle Paul recognised. No joy while error is in our midst. And that's why he's writing. He doesn't want us to be involved in turmoil because of error. He writes that our joy might be fulfilled, that error might be removed, that it might be eradicated from our hearts and minds. And therefore, though he severely condemns some, though he judges some, it is with a desire that they might be risen to a proper understanding in the cause of preserving the truth. And there was joy for him when that happened. The basis of the truth is found for us in the 1st of Timothy, chapter 6 and verse 3. He would write that he might restore them to true joy, removing any disagreement from them. So the Apostle Paul says that true fellowship is based upon truth. That's why we have our fundamental teachings that we have in common one with another. 1 Timothy 6 verse 3 says that if any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words. Words designed to build you up spiritually, to give you nourishment. Not merely to tickle ears. Not merely fanciful interpretations. but wholesome words designed to build one up in our faith. Even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine of God manifestation. That's what we must teach. That's what we must give our consent. In Psalm 16 and at verse 11, this joy for which he writes, must be our experience. Psalm 16 and at verse 11. And the word joy appears constantly through the Psalms as David looks beyond the circumstances of his life to something that is yet to come. You notice in verse 11 he says, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy." There you have this full joy again. Upon what basis, we ask David? Upon the basis that in verse 9, "My heart is glad, and my glory rejoices, and my flesh shall rest in hope, because God has not left my soul in hell," and he speaks messianically here, "neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption." There's going to be a man raised up, he says, who through his sinlessness of overcoming the flesh will not see corruption. God will preserve him and all in him. And that man will stand up in immortality, because he represents me, says David, and each one of us he represents. We are seen in him. Our life is in him. That's why he says, "In thy presence is fullness of joy." Or in Psalm 67 and at verse 4, where joy is seen in the righteous judgments of the nations. In Psalm 67 and at verse 4, "Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy." Why? "Because thou hast judged thy people righteously and governed the nations upon earth." Therefore he says, Selah, you think about that. You pause for a while. You think about that. Joy comes when the people are judged righteously. But joy, therefore, is not merely in experienced in our association, not merely in our fellowship one with another from time to time. Otherwise, we could join the Pentecostal organisation or the Assemblies of God and shout our hallelujahs hour after hour. But that's not the joy of which he speaks. The joy of which he speaks is a complete understanding of the divine principles. Hearts and minds welded to this. The common knowledge that of all those who are involved in the truth. Or as the psalmist again says in Psalm 5, as he opens his psalm, in Psalm 5 and at verse 10, he says, "Joy is seen in divine defence." Psalm 5 verse 10, "Destroy them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. But let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them forever shout for joy, because thou hast defended them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee." That's the experience of the Apostle John. He sees the opportunity for the enemies of God to be removed. And that's why he says in the 1st of John 1 verse 4, "These things I write that your joy might be completed and full." And it is when we understand that life eternal is to know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he hath sent. Now, brethren and sisters, although he writes to declare the things that he has seen, although he tells us he writes that our joy might be complete and full, he's not unaware of a problem. So he writes now in the third point, in chapter 2, verse 1, he writes to assist those who find themselves associated and afflicted by the evil, by sin. He writes to avoid sinfulness. And here he comes down to something that we experience each one. We have a fellow feeling with John in this matter. Significantly, chapter 2 opens with, "My little children." The word, as you remember, is the word technion. It means those who are related to in begettal to parents. So he emphasizes that all believers are by birth in Jesus Christ children of his. They have to be nourished. We are these little children that have to seek the nourishment that a wise and dutiful parent will give. The nourishment that is essential. John's such a parent. John's going to write to us, my little children. He's been through it all. Sometimes young people think that those who are older don't understand what they are thinking, what they are doing. We've been through it all, let them remember. My father told me that and I never believed it for 40 years. But it's true. My little children, these things he writes that ye sin not, because John knows exactly how they'll feel. He knows exactly what they'll face. He says, I write unto you that ye sin not. So he considers not the Lord Jesus Christ now, which he has in chapter 1. He's now going to consider his children in chapter 2. The present appraisal of a believer, his position, he says, in the light of Christ's example of overcoming sin. But we don't. He says, he writes that ye sin not. Having revealed in chapter 1 the need to walk in the light, in the Father's brilliance, and that sin is inherent in the flesh, and that acts of sin in ourselves, unfortunately, are inevitable, he now guards against a tendency that we might have, that might be developed, that a person could walk intelligently in light and still sin with impunity, placing his or her confidence upon the forgiveness that God offers to us. Paul says in Romans chapter 6 and at verse 1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? There were some there saying, oh, grace is a wonderful thing. Look at the grace of God in forgiveness. If I sin greatly, then great is the grace of God that forgives. Therefore, I have a reason to sin greatly, that I might experience the great gift of God, of his grace. That was what they were saying. That was the philosophy and reasoning of those times. John says, I'm going to write to you that you don't do that. You don't make a convenience of the covenant that you have, that you sin not. And whilst it is true that forgiveness of sins is available upon the wholesome and complete acknowledgement of the reality of sin, it is necessary that we rely upon the advocacy of Jesus Christ. Not that we necessarily believe that forgiveness is readily provided, unless we acknowledge our sins upon the advocacy of Jesus Christ. If any man sin, says the Apostle Paul, and that indicates a specific act of sin, not a habitual sin. People who involve themselves habitually in a sin will find themselves in a difficult position. We'll speak about that later. But here is an actual occurrence of sin. We all find ourselves from time to time doing what is wrong. We find ourselves in a specific act of sin, as David did, as Paul did, as all worthies have, except our Lord himself. And therefore he says, in those circumstances, because he is righteous, because God is righteous, therefore he will cover sins for which we have sincerely sought forgiveness, providing it is upon the basis of the advocacy of Jesus Christ. That word advocate there is a Greek word, I'll spell it for you, pronounced parakletos. Spelled P-A-R-A, para, word which means beside, and kletos, K-L-E-T-O-S, to aid or help. So parakletos, P-A-R-A-K-L-E-T-O-S, means to be called to one side. The Lord Jesus is an advocate. We can call him to one side. In the Greek, the word is used for one's assistance in a matter of law, an advocate that is called to our side to plead our cause, or a person who is called to instill encouragement in a company, such as a company of soldiers who are facing some danger, whatever. And a person is called to their side to instill some enthusiasm and encouragement in them. The same word parakletos is translated as comforter in John chapter 14 and verse 16. I will send you a comforter. It's the same word, parakletos, one for your side, an advocate. We have two advocates to help us in our prayers for forgiveness, and that's why he writes here that we might avoid sin. Two advocates. One is the Spirit of Truth. Romans chapter 8 verse 26 says that even when we cannot properly vocalise our needs, the Spirit with groanings that cannot be uttered will assist us in our prayers. That's the Spirit of Truth. We don't understand for what we should pray. What should I pray for, brethren and sisters? What is my absolute need? Oh, I know. I want to pray for health, and I want to pray for opportunity, and I want to pray for development of wisdom. But is that my real need? I don't know humanly. This will tell me. I'll read in there about men and women who are doing the sorts of things I do, and what they did about it, and how they overcame. I'll read there about the way God has organised the circumstances of life. That'll help me understand what God wants me to ask for, and not what I see as my personal need. What God wants me to ask for. That's one advocate. It's the Spirit of Truth. Romans 8 verse 26. But there is another advocate, and that's the one in heaven. Romans 8 verse 34 says, Jesus Christ, who maketh intercession for us, will he condemn us? He's our advocate. He's in heaven. He awaits the opportunity to assist us in our ramblings for him, that he might elevate us in due course. So if we sin, and he writes that we try to avoid it, but if we do, remember, brethren and sisters, the way to go about solving that problem is through God's means, through the advocate with the Father. Who is it? Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Who is it? The man who came in the same nature as ourselves. He also himself likewise took part of the same, that he might be partakers of flesh and blood like his brethren. But who through the power of death destroyed that which hath the... But who through his death destroyed that which hath the power of death, that is the diabolos. He's the one, the righteous one, because he understands. And he will be our advocate. That's why he writes. The fourth reason is to remind them of the wonderful privileges that they had. In chapter 2 and verses 12 to 13. To remind them of the wonderful privileges. That his words are exclusive. This book is for you and me personally. And not for the world outside. It's not for the churchgoers. It's not for the religious maniacs. It's for us ourselves. He says in verse 12, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. Full stop. The next statement, I write unto you, young children, should be, I have written. And the same in verse 14, and I have written unto you, fathers, I have written unto you, young men. And in those last three, he relates it to his gospel. He reminds them that he had already written his gospel for these reasons. Now he writes another letter in verses 12 and 13. He writes to the same people, the little children and the fathers and the young men, another book because they have absolute need of it. It's for them. Not for the Christians, not for the churchgoers, not for the so-called believers out in the world, nor is it written for Christadelphians, who are not prepared to receive and accept the word of life in their own circumstances, who put spiritual blinkers on their eyes in case they see their own deformities, is not written for those who refuse to work together in harmony to develop and complete joy. It's not written to those who will not actively oppose sin in their lives. It's written to fathers, little children, fathers and young men who understand those other two principles, brethren and sisters, or the other three principles. They are the ones to whom he writes. Now look at those three classes. First, it's this word children. The word that we have in verse 1, technion. The little ones. Those who are begotten of God. Those who have a personal connection with a parent called Yahweh. They have been forgiven. Your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. That's the privileged position of those children. They come before him understanding the meaning of their Lord's death, birth, mission and resurrection and sacrifice. They are forgiven for his name's sake. He speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ embodies all that he is. In chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. His birth, his mission, his sacrifice, his death, his resurrection. They know it. They are forgiven on the basis of that. And if they have achieved a new life, John chapter 3, verse 6 says that God has revealed his love. No, that doesn't. John chapter 3, verse 6. Now, you should know that. You should be able to help me with that. Oh, sorry. John chapter 3, verse 6 says, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. We are all naturally of flesh, but we have been involved in another birth through baptism. That is the birth of spirit. We've been brought into an exalted family. John writes because of the children. He writes because we have been baptized. We have his name, brethren and sisters, upon us. For his name's sake. It's a family situation into which we have come. We're children of a family. Whose family? Yahweh's family. His name. And we can either honour or dishonour the name we bear by the way we act. We can show we're part of the divine children if we demonstrate the qualities of the Father. But if we don't, whose child are we? He looked at Sam when he came in his mission and he said, you are of your father the devil. For the works of the devil you do. He was a murderer from the beginning. And they were murderers then and were to be a sevenfold murderers when the time of the crucifixion came. They were of their father the devil because they did there his works, and the Lord Jesus Christ could see that clearly. Those who are forgiven for his name's sake bear his name. But there is a second group. I write unto you fathers. They are the mature ones. Be ye mature as your Father in heaven is mature. Here are the parents in the ecclesia. Why are they parents? Because you have known him that is from the beginning. And the Greek word known, the word is gnosko. It means experienced. They've experienced him, brethren and sisters. Not known him only as a name, but experienced him through the circumstances of life. Known him in such a way that they have felt the impact of him in their lives. They know that through the circumstances that they have been brought, they have been educated by God to become in his place fathers in the ecclesia. So they can offer help and encouragement and assistance to the younger in the meetings because they've been through it. Because they understand. They are shepherds. They are watchmen. They are fathers. And a father cares for his children. And he sometimes has to discipline them. He sometimes has to put them under restrictions for their good. And that's why these brethren and sisters constitute here the parents of an ecclesia and have to do that. But you see, they have known him that is from the beginning. That's why they're fathers. From the beginning they have known him. They understand the development of the Lord. They remember the circumstances that he was brought forth. That when he was 12, he was put under subjection by the leaders of the law, questioning and discussing matters with him. That he was put under difficulties as he faced the temptation in the wilderness. That he was put under difficulties as he faced the scribes and Pharisees. They remember that. That was his training. It was through great tears that he learned obedience from the things he suffered. And they also. Not to the great perfection of the Lord, of course, but in some respect. And so they have a fuller appreciation of what is required in others. And therefore John writes to them to remind them of their responsibilities, that they have known this him that was from the beginning. They've experienced his power in their life. He writes to tell them certain matters in this epistle. And then there is thirdly the young men. I write unto you, young men. He writes to those of youth, to those of strength, to those of vitality and vigour, to those of enthusiasm that can rouse us all up, the young men and young women amongst us, brethren and sisters. He writes to them. Why? Because they have overcome the wicked one. They have overcome the wicked one. They've manifested some determination in their life. They have said, we are prepared, we are devoted to the principles of the truth. We are going to do what we can for the truth. He doesn't write to those who desire a mere parade of power or who wish to demonstrate the ability of the flesh. He's not talking about physical things when he says you have overcome the wicked one. He's talking about those who are active in the truth. Those in which the flesh has been subdued to the spirit. Greater is he that subdueth his spirit than the warrior that takes the city, says the wise man. And these are brethren, these are young brethren and sisters who have laboured in the word and doctrine, and they are anxious to promote the truth to in all spheres. They have overcome. They have realised the great power that has been vested in them in the power of the truth, and they will continue on to strengthen the ecclesia in the active work that is there. You see, he is writing this epistle to all groups in the ecclesia, to the whole three, to the babes in Christ, and we're all babes in Christ, to the fathers, to the parents, spiritually speaking, to the young men that constitute the body of Christ. Because of the position of each one, he says it was very urgent that this epistle was written. There was a danger to every one of those groups, that they might abdicate their loyalty or permit the influence of darkness to block their eyes from the glory of the future. That's why he writes to them. Young man, to a father, you remember the words yesterday, technion, hyrios, father is pater. As we move through those various spheres in our ecclesial association together, there are additional responsibilities brought upon us. John had written to the little children and the fathers and the young men. He had written his gospel message to show to them the divine development seen in the Lord Jesus Christ himself as their example. Verse 14 says, I have written unto you because you have known him that from the beginning. To the young men, because the word of God abideth in you and you have overcome. He wrote the gospel so that they would have that wonderful example of one who did that. And who was risen from a child. That holy child that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. To a young man, as he went forward in the vigour of his youth, to for 3.5 years demonstrate the power of God to all the people. To a father, as he was elevated. And now draws the children whom God hath given to him. Now in verse 13 he says, he provides this epistle that they might understand the outworking of those principles in each other. His fifth reason was to warn them against the prevalence of false doctrine, that the encroachment of enemies from without, the problems that now facing in chapter 2 and at verse 21. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it. I have written unto you because you know the truth. And what do you know about the truth? That no lie is of the truth. It's incompatible. Can darkness exist with light? Can we have night and day together? It's incompatible. Can we have lies and truth? We can't, brethren and sisters. And he writes to remind us, because so often we try to do that. He was false teaching. Who is the liar? The definite article is in the Greek. Who is the liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist that denieth the Father and Son. They understood those things. They weren't ignorant. And he writes to them because they understood, because they realized. I have not written unto you because you don't know the truth. I write because you do. I write because, since you know the truth, you will recognize those that propagate error. And therefore, you must apply your minds to the truth. You must establish yourself. You must firm yourself in the things that we understand. And because they knew that, brethren and sisters, now his letter was to urge them to respond to their obligations and the responsibilities to the truth, as well as to each other. They were caring for one another, the fellowship one of another, helping one another. Now there was a responsibility to the truth. They should not permit lies to be taught. They had a responsibility to stand up and be counted when those things happened. If one denies the principles of the truth, he is Antichrist, against Christ. Because, of course, he's destroying that. What is it that was not to be tolerated? What was not to be tolerated is the doctrine that says that Jesus is not the Christ. Those who denied that Jesus is the Christ. What does that phrase, Jesus is the Christ, mean? The flesh conquered by the Spirit. That's what it means. Jesus has become the Christ through sacrifice, through suffering, through overcoming the flesh. That's the only way that he was Christed, by his immortality. And so in Revelation chapter 2, and at verse 15 and 16, there were those who were the Antichrist. He and the Apostle John had to write in his prophecy at the end of his life to remind them of those things he had formerly written in his epistle. And in Revelation chapter 2, and at verse 15 and 16, thou hast them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate, says the Spirit through John. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. They were denying the truth. And in chapter 3 and at verse 20, writing to the Laodicean Ecclesia, they were denying that Jesus is the Christ. They were denying that there was a need to sacrifice. They were denying that the flesh has to be overcome by the Spirit. They were enjoying life. They had no need of anything. In verse 17, I am rich and increased with goods. God has blessed me, you see. Look at the blessings that God has poured upon us. It's obvious. We have need of nothing. We don't. And they knew not. And in verse 20, Christ says, I stand at the door and knock. If any man open my voice, hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. That's Jesus is the Christ. He overcame and is set down with the Father in his throne. And that's why he wrote, fifthly. The sixth reason takes us to chapter 2 and verse 26. The need to avoid seducers. These are those who come from without and superimpose their ideas, their folly, upon the ecclesia. He says in verse 26, these things have I written concerning them that seduce you. The epistle was not only against false doctrine, it was against those that propagate it. They were seen to be the seed of the serpent. They were unfaithful and should be avoided. The Lord, in that quote we used this morning, said in chapter 2 of Revelation in verse 20, I have a few things against thee because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel. That was the first time that the woman's liberation scheme asserted itself. Here it is in the first century. Sisters talking in the meeting in a way in which it was inappropriate. Sisters professing to superimpose themselves over the rights and obligations and responsibilities of brethren. Thou sufferest that woman Jezebel. Most likely she was, that is the name of the sister involved, as well as being an antitypical of the queen of Ahab. But she called herself a prophetess to teach. That was what she was doing, teaching and seducing my servants to commit fornication and to think eat things sacrificed to idols. John says you can't associate with that class. John says you have to avoid it, otherwise you will be in danger of spiritual seduction. I write concerning them that seduce you. There was a possibility. He doesn't say, actually, but that they might seduce you. He writes because there was that active possibility of it happening. And the sadness is that it was obviously the presence of some there that caused him to write that. And that's been the constant problem, the thorn in the flesh of the brotherhood down the ages. It was so in the days of the apostles, Paul and John and James. And Jude had all to write about that. It's been a constant problem. It's like the affliction in the physical person of Paul, who besought the Lord thrice that it might be removed from him, this thorn in the flesh, what he couldn't do for the truth if he didn't have to worry about this problem he had, this thorn in the flesh. My strength, Paul, is sufficient for you. My strength is perfected in your weakness. Christ could come and remove all these seducers if he desired. He could have a perfect brotherhood on earth. He soon will, brethren and sisters, but the time is not yet for that. For the present, they are allowed to remain for good reason. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his closing prayer, the last prayer he uttered with his disciples in John chapter 17 and at verse 12, said that there was good reason why this situation should continue. John 17 and verse 12 says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I kept them in thy name, that thou that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And the whole range of scripture brings itself to bear upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the presence of Judas. He was the one who was permitted to remain as a son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And Judas is now here in the epistle of John. And John is saying the same thing. He's warning them against those that repeated that action, against them that seduce you. Don't be led astray. Don't walk out the door like Judas did, brethren and sisters, into darkness. And the existence of seducers require that we understand why this epistle was written, for that is its power to us. And finally, brethren and sisters, the seventh point is in chapter 5, verse 13. To demonstrate the true relationship that we have. And a wonderful principle concludes the reasons for John's writing. Verse 13 of chapter 5 says, these things have I written unto you, that ye may know. Those words, believe on the name of the Son of God, is not in the original. I have written unto you, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Here is wonderful encouragement for us. Notwithstanding all the things that we have to suffer, notwithstanding the problems that are encompassed in the four chapters of John, which we'll look at tomorrow, God willing, notwithstanding all those, brethren and sisters, John's words are, because we know we have eternal life. He reminds us of the impact of the truth in our lives. What's it done for us? It's brought us into the sphere of eternal life. It's like the children of Israel who had to have a riband of blue upon the skirt of their garment everywhere. It was commanded. They couldn't wear what they wanted to wear. They had to wear a riband of blue. They couldn't make it a riband of yellow or red or green. It was to be blue. And they had to walk in that riband, that border. It was to hedge them in so that wherever they walked, there was the law of God, and that's what it represented. The law of God was round them. They walked in the sphere of eternal life. They walked in the knowledge of God's will. And John shows, he writes, that it is possible for us to do that. It's possible for us to remain within the sphere of eternal life. He writes that we might know that. And that's possible when we manifest light and love, the two divine principles. We then are in the area of life. Now the word know here is a different word from that before. It's the word oida, O-I-D-A in Greek, oida. It means that which is intellectually understood, that which is a theory, not that which is an experience, such as we had it when he says that you know him that is from the beginning. Here it means you intellectually understand. You know that you have eternal life. We haven't experienced it yet. We can't handle it and see yet, brethren and sisters, but we know it positively. It will happen. That's why he writes, it's not a present experience or possession. It's a matter of hope. Nevertheless, what we do today must be based upon our knowledge of that which is to come. Proverbs says, where the people have no vision, people fail. Where there is no vision, the people perish. Thank you. Where there is no vision, the people perish. They are in death while they're walking around. A person without vision, who can't see the future, who can't see the kingdom, who knows nothing about it, he's dead while he walks. He writes that we might know that we have eternal life, and therefore the purpose of the epistle is to strengthen us in our most holy faith. Not merely to bring to our notice an account of the remarkable work of the Lord. That was done in the gospel. We have that before us. It's not even to tell us of what is going to happen in the future and the glorious panorama of prophecy. He's done that in the book of Revelation. The epistles are his special books designed to help every member of the ecclesia, young men, children, fathers, whatever sphere of activity we are in, whether we're the younger or the older, it matters not. His book will help us to manifest godliness in our lives, so that in them, in each of us, will be seen the reflections of the eternal spirit, which was first seen in our Lord Jesus Christ. As we open this book, brethren and sisters, let us remember why he wrote it, that we might be benefited as we receive this letter from the great apostle, the Apostle John.